Jesus performed many, many, many miracles during his short ministry while on earth. When you think about the miracles of Jesus, there had to be a first miracle and there had to be a last miracle while he was on earth. We know the first miracle of Jesus. But you see, that miracle is recorded for us in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And oftentimes individuals refer to this particular account in the life of Jesus as the marriage feast in Cana of Galilee. And during the course of this lesson and also our second lesson this morning, we're going to be talking about this particular marriage feast. So if you just turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2, that's where we're going to focus the entirety of our attention for both lessons this morning. Notice that it begins with a marriage. John 2, verses 1 and 2. John begins, however, with what I refer to as the counting of time. Notice what he says. And the third day. If you just start reading right there in verse 1, you kind of scratch your heads, don't you? And you begin to wonder, what in the world is he talking about? And the third day. Sometimes our chapter verse divisions hinder our Bible study rather than help it. John starts counting time back in the first chapter of his gospel. He begins with the baptism of Jesus in John 1, 29 through 34. And then notice what is said in verse 35. And the next day after. And he talks about the call of Peter and Peter's brother by the name of Andrew. Jesus tells them that I will make you fishers of men. And he calls them to join him. Well, after that account, notice what he said in verse 43. And the day following, Jesus would go into Galilee. And he talks about how Jesus called Philip and Nathanael to be his disciples. And then we open up with chapter 2. And the third day, there was a marriage. So it was 3 days after the baptism of Jesus Christ. The first day after, two men were called, Peter and Andrew. The next day, two men were called, Philip and Nathanael. And the third day, there was a marriage in Canaan. So there's the counting of time. Notice secondly, there was a celebration of marriage. And the third day, there was a marriage. Folks, since the very dawn of creation, marriage has been something that has been celebrated, has it not? Ever since Adam and Eve were joined together as husband and wife, marriages have been wonderful times of celebration. Two individuals are uniting their lives together forever and ever. The Jews celebrated marriage even more than we do today. Oftentimes we'll have the rehearsal and then we'll have the marriage and after 2 days we're done with it, aren't we? Oh, aren't we glad that's over with? Not the Jews. Folks, it was a 7-day celebration. A long period of time and multiple guests, numerous guests, a host of guests came in on that particular occasion. Let's stop for just a minute and let's talk about the definition of marriage. There was a marriage, the Bible says. A simple definition of marriage is this. The union of a man and a woman. We might need to say those two things again in our society today. The union of a man and a woman. Watch this. By God, folks, God does not join every man and woman who stands at the altar together. You see, God's involved in this process of marriage. A man and a woman joined by God And that union is to last until death separates the two. Here's something that we need to emphasize. The Bible defines marriage. Romans 7:2. For a woman is bound by the law to her husband, watch this, so long as he liveth. There's God's marriage law. A man and a woman are bound by the law to one another till death parts them. Here's another thing we need to emphasize. Folks, man has no right to change the definition of marriage. God has a copyright on that word. God has a copyright on the definition of that word. Marriage will never be between a man and a man. Marriage will never be between a woman and a woman. Marriage is between a man and a woman till death do they part, according to Scripture. Jesus attended a marriage in Canaan of Galilee. We know what it was, don't we? A union of a man and a woman. Let's look next. That city called Cana. And there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. Let's look at Cana. I don't know, I didn't look at that map. You may not be able to see it. Galilee was right in the very heart of Israel. And right in the heart of Galilee is Cana. What's interesting about where it is placed on this map, it's just a short distance from a little town by the name of Nazareth. We know what that town was, don't we? That was the town wherein Mary and Joseph lived. That was the town wherein Jesus grew up and spent the entirety of his life until he entered into his earthly ministry. Cana. Did you know the exact location of Cana really is not known? We've not found any remnants that would tell us exactly where it is. Four different locations in Galilee have been called Cana. So we just really don't know where it is. For some reason, however, John emphasizes it three times in his gospel account. The first is right here, a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. In chapter 4, there's going to be another miracle, in fact, a second miracle. Jesus is going to heal a nobleman's son in Cana of Galilee. But here's the interesting thing. The son that was sick wasn't in Cana of Galilee. The nobleman was, but his son was in another city, several miles north of Canaan, Capernaum. We also find a little bit later in John chapter 21, verse 2, that Nathanael, one of Jesus' disciples, was from this little town called Cana. So that's about all we know relative to this little city wherein this first miracle of Jesus is going to transpire. The fourth thing that he talks about are those who were called to the feast. And the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. Notice, we are specifically told that the mother of Jesus was there. We know who Jesus' mother is, don't we? Mary. Mary was there. I just find it interesting that she's singled out in this particular marriage. The mother of Mary was there. There's a reason for that. But let's notice first, the text says nothing about Joseph. In fact, once we get past those early chapters of all the Gospels, Joseph is no longer mentioned. Jesus is about to begin his earthly ministry and Joseph isn't there. Now, it could be that Joseph was kind of like most men and just didn't like marriage feasts. So he just stayed at home. Okay? Now, I like to go to marriage feasts because I love the cake and the punch most of the time. But most individuals believe that Joseph had probably already passed away at this particular time, and that Mary, his mother, was now a widow. So Joseph is not in the life of Jesus from the very start of his ministry till the end of his ministry. The only one that is present and sees what goes on in his life is his mother, Mary. Many believe that Mary was probably a very close friend, maybe even a relative to the family that is involved in this marriage in Cana of Galilee. We'll talk about that a little bit more in just a little bit. But notice also that Jesus and his disciples were called to the feast. Isn't that something? Did you know if you really study the Bible, there had to have been 6 disciples that were there? John reveals the call of Peter and Andrew. He then reveals the call of Philip and Nathanael. But he says absolutely nothing about the call of 2 brothers, James and John, who are called the same day that Peter and Andrew were called to be disciples. So Jesus and 6 of his disciples are at this marriage feast. Folks, the fact that Jesus is at this marriage feast puts a divine stamp of approval, does it not, on the institution known as marriage. Jesus himself would never, ever enter into a marriage relationship. I don't care what individuals in our world have to say. There is absolutely no proof whatsoever that Jesus was ever involved in any kind of a relationship with a woman other than a friendship. But even though he was never married, he wasn't opposed to the institution. You see, Jesus understood that marriage is the first divine institution out of 3 that was placed upon this earth. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him." And we know the rest of the story, don't we? And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Did you hear that? God brought the woman unto the man. It was God's gift to man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." God said, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Folks, marriage is a divine institution from the Almighty God. It is the very first institution God established in the earth. And we, as frail human beings, have no right to tamper with God's marriage institution. And folks, He will have no part of it whatsoever. 1 Corinthians 7:2, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and every woman her own husband." You see, God instituted marriage for the well-being of mankind. So we have this marriage feast in Cana of Galilee, but point number 2, the focus now is upon a mother, John 2, verses 3 through 5. It begins with a complication. Listen to the text. "And when they wanted wine." There's a principle of hosting, is there not? At least I live by this principle. It's simply this. If I'm having a lot of folks over to the house, I would rather have more than enough rather than not enough. Hadn't you? We had a breakfast here yesterday. We ordered for 20, 18 men showed up. Sadly, we had to throw a little bit of it out. Well, I say sadly, gladly, we had to throw some of it out, did we not? Folks, I'd rather have more than enough rather than not enough, but that's not the case at this wedding feast. The Bible says they wanted wine. I wonder why. Oh, the reasons could be numerous, could they not? Maybe the host just did not order enough. Sometimes that happens, doesn't it? I know when I'm going to have a group of young people over, I usually start counting. How many pieces of pizza do I need? Three apiece. Eight kids are coming, three pieces apiece, 24 pieces of pizza, eight slices in a piece. So I order four pizzas to have plenty for everyone who's there. For some reason, they didn't count right. Or maybe this, maybe more individuals came to the feast than they expected to be there. What happens? You send out invitations, do you not? Did you read what the Bible says? The Bible says both Jesus and His disciples were called to the feast. They didn't just show up. They were called to the feast. They received an invitation to this particular feast. Sometimes individuals will send out 100, 200 invitations, and you don't have a clue how many are going to be there. You kind of figure in your mind, well, maybe 50% will show up. What if 100% shows up? Uh-oh, we got problems, don't we? Or, this could be a problem too. Maybe the guests just drank more than what the host had anticipated. Ooh, this is good wine. And they just drank and drank and drank. In fact, the Bible says that they had well drunk later on in the text. So apparently they really did enjoy the wine on that particular occasion. But for whatever reason, they wanted for wine. Folks, that leads to a discussion about the word wine, doesn't it? This is the first time that we read about the word in this context. The Greek word is the word oinos. Now, if you look it up in a lexicon, almost every lexicographer defines it simply as wine. But here's the question. Does it refer to non-alcoholic wine, simply the grape of the juice? The juice of the grape? Or does it refer to alcoholic, intoxicating wine? There's only one way to make that determination. Did you know that? And that's by the context in which the word is found in Scripture. Right now, the context tells us absolutely nothing. Right? All it says is what? And they wanted wine. From that, you can't tell whether it's non-alcoholic or alcoholic. You can't tell whether it is intoxicating or non-intoxicating. And guess what? If you want to find out more about it, you got to stay to the second service. That's just the way it is. I'm trying to keep you folks here. Some of you like to run off on me. Okay, but if you want to find out whether it's intoxicating or non-intoxicating, then you need to hang around for lesson two today. See, I'm pretty good at this, aren't I? This is called marketing. Okay. There's a conversation that ensues, folks. Notice Mary's request. And it's simple. The mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Wow. You see, her knowledge about this embarrassing situation is what makes individuals believe that she was probably very close to those who are hosting the event. When you run short on wine, when you run short on food, when you run short on desserts, guess who you don't tell You don't go around telling all the guests, sorry, folks, we're out. You just don't do that. But somehow, Mary had knowledge that they needed wine. And so what does she do? She approaches the Son of God. Can you imagine trying to get wine at this particular time? You're right in the middle of an event. Where are you going to go, folks? You can't go to Walmart. Okay? If you need a large amount of wine, you're probably going to have to travel several miles and find a winery, aren't you? Somebody who produces it, then you've got to get there, you've got to get it all back, and it's not just a little bit that's needed, it is a lot that is needed on this particular occasion. So where do you go? It would be difficult to fulfill that at this particular point in time. So what does Mary do? She makes a request of Jesus. She walks up to her son and she speaks. Just four words in English. They have no wine. Now what's interesting is this. Guys, up to this point in time, Jesus had done no miracles. None. Mary had never seen Jesus perform one miracle. This is going to be his first one. So the question very simply is this. How did she know that Jesus could assist them on this occasion? That's a good question, isn't it? Let's look at two or three answers. Number one, Mary trusted in the promises that she had been given. Prior to Mary's being pregnant and giving birth to Jesus, angels had appeared to her and had told her that she was going to bear a son and that she would call his name Jesus. But there were some other interesting words that were spoken. Notice in Luke 1:32, the Bible says, "And he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest." Can you imagine a mother being told that? You're about to have a baby. And this baby is going to grow up and is going to be great. And he's going to be called the Son of the Highest. Verse 35 says, "And he shall be called," listen to him, "the Son of God." 30 years. And Mary had lived with those words ringing in her mind, hadn't she? This little baby, this young man that I've watched grow up, this man who is now here at the feast, right there is the Son of God. Surely, the Son of the Highest can assist on this occasion. Secondly, she knew how Jesus had been born, didn't she? If there was anybody who knew that she was a virgin when she conceived Jesus, it was Mary. She admitted, "How can this be, seeing I know no man?" And yet, 9 months later, she gives birth to a beautiful little baby boy, doesn't she? In the city of Bethlehem. You see, she knew. This is a unique experience. Folks, that had been 30 years ago now. But she knew, didn't she? Another interesting thing. She had watched Jesus grow up. The Bible tells us that Jesus did no sin. Neither was there any guile found in his mouth. 1 Peter 2, verse 22. Can you imagine being the mother of a sinless child? What a blessing. See, some of you got that. Do you remember when Jesus was 12 years old and he was at the temple? Joseph and Mary had left him and then had to come back, found him at the temple, debating with the doctors of the law, confounding them with his questions. They were mesmerized, were they not? The Bible says in Luke 2, verse 51, that Jesus went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. Now listen to these next words. And Mary kept all these sayings in her heart. Folks, Mary watched that little boy as he grew up. And she marked all these unique things, all these different things about this little boy that she called her son, this little one that she referred to as Jesus, who is now grown into a man. And guess what she did? She trusted, didn't she? Folks, it was Mary's faith in Jesus as the Son of the living God that drove her to His side that day and said, they have no wine. Faith. Let's look at Jesus' reply. Very interesting reply that He gives to His mom. Notice how it goes. Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. And we go, oh, I thought this was Jesus. That doesn't sound very respectful. Woman? See, that's the address, wasn't it? Let me tell you what. If I walked up to my mom and I said, woman, she'd jab-slap me. I wouldn't have gotten away with that. You see, in our society today, that word takes on a whole different connotation, doesn't it? It's not something that's respectful when it's said like that. Folks, not so in the Greek language. In the Greek language, guess what? That term was filled with respect and honor and awe and tenderness and compassion. Woman. Remember when Jesus was hanging upon the cross of Calvary? The sun began to shine about 3 o'clock that afternoon again. He looks down from the cross. Who does he see? His mother. And he addresses her with the same word, woman. You see, it was a note of tender affection toward his mom. And notice, too, that, folks, Jesus would not have violated the law of Moses. The Bible says, honor thy father and thy mother. And Jesus would have never violated that law when he spoke, even to his mother as a grown man. So yes, he used the word woman, but it was a term of respect. Notice this second statement. What have I to do with thee? Again, when we hear that, we're not very comfortable with that, are we? Woman, what have I to do with thee? We go, oh, here he goes again. Folks, Jesus was basically saying this, woman, mom, leave this to me. Just leave this to me. You see, it seems as though Jesus was already aware of the situation. And if not, he took his mother's request seriously, didn't he? Mom, just leave this to me. And he gives her a reason why he wants it left to him. Because mine hour hath not yet come. Now most of the time when that statement is made by Jesus, he has reference to the cross of Calvary. Mine hour has not yet come. It's not time for me to die on the cross of Calvary. Folks, Jesus hasn't even fully engaged in his ministry at this time. Oh yes, he's been baptized, but it's only been 3 days since his baptism. He hasn't been out teaching and preaching in public. So what is he referring to? He would intervene at exactly the right time, wouldn't he? I know what the problem is. I know what the situation is, Mom. You just leave this to me and I will take care of this matter when the time is right. You see, Jesus wanted everybody there to know that this is a notable miracle. All wine might be consumed before Jesus steps up. They have no wine. They want for wine. I'll take care of it. I'm going to let it go until it's exactly the right point in time. And notice too, folks, this miracle is about to propel Jesus into His earthly ministry, is it not? About the only individuals who knew who Jesus was John the Baptist and those six men whom He had chosen and His mother, Mary. Nobody else really knew Him except that He was an individual raised in the city of Nazareth. He was the carpenter's son. That's all they knew. And now what's He about to do? Turn water into wine. Folks, you do that and your life is about to be radically altered, is it not? You give me old Wesley up here today, six water pots lined up there. I pour water in, we take wine out. Guess what? I got a pretty high regard for that man. Woo-wee! Don't you? He's going to radically alter his life. And Jesus knew that. When I do this miracle, individuals are now going to have their eyes turned upon me. Individuals are going to be looking at me. Individuals are going to be wondering, who in the world is this particular individual? His life was about to change. Mine hour has not yet come, but it's about to, isn't it? Now watch this next point, Mary's response. Now remember, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mary's response is this: His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever He saith unto thee, do it. I find it interesting that Mary was not offended by the words of Jesus, was she? Mary didn't look at Jesus and say, don't you talk to me like that. The very moment she heard Jesus' words, who did she turn to? She turned to the servants, didn't she? She understood that Jesus was ready to assist and to help in this particular situation. Therefore, she ordered the servants to do exactly as He said to do. Here's what's interesting. Do you think Mary knew how Jesus was going to help? Now remember, He's never done what? He's never done a miracle. They need wine at this wedding. She goes to Him with a request. He says, yes, I will help you. She has no clue how He's going to do it. She just looks at those servants and says, what? Whatever He tells you to do, you just do it. Folks, let me tell you, Mary had a deep faith in the Son of God. Did you hear that? Mary had a deep faith that this young man who was her son was more than just her son. That this is God who can intervene in a situation and provide for the needs of those at this wedding feast. Unbelievable, isn't it? You see, we don't talk about Mary's faith in Jesus very often, do we? And yet it's manifested so deeply on this particular occasion. A joyous festival is taking place in a little bitty city that we don't even know where it is anymore. Cana of Galilee. A fun time, a happy time, a joyous time. And yet there's an unfortunate turn of events. They need wine, don't they? Can you imagine being the host on that particular occasion? Oh, you got to be kidding me. The one that's responsible is the bridegroom. He's the guy about to get married. And now he's got this burden on his shoulders. I don't have enough wine. But folks, they're fortunate because they had a very special guest in their midst. And I bet you they did not know who Jesus truly was, don't you? He's just a close friend. He's a family member. He's the carpenter's son. He's Mary's son. He's the one who grew up in Nazareth. They have no clue, but they're fortunate that Jesus is there. How will Jesus respond? You see, I kind of wish we didn't have the rest of the story, because you already know, don't you? But you see, we'll study that and we'll answer that in lesson two. We got 4 points to cover in lesson two, folks. A lot more is about to happen in this story. There's two huge things that we come away with in the first section. It's this: the importance of the marriage institution. And number two, Mary's faith in the Son of the living God. There's so many individuals who like to exalt Mary to some high position. My friends, Mary was nothing more than a human being. And guess what she did? She put her trust in the Son of God, didn't she? And that's what all of us have to do. We need to follow in her steps. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him, Hebrews 11:26. Jesus said, "For if you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins." Mary believed, and we must too. And when we do, we will do everything we can do to obey the Son of God, won't we? He tells us to repent of sins, Luke 13:3. Confess the name of Jesus, Matthew 10:32. And to be immersed into Christ for the remission of sins, Mark 16:16. Do you need to do that today? If Mary were here and she had heard the words of Jesus relative to those things, guess what? She would have done them. There's no doubt in my mind. Maybe you're an erring Christian. Maybe you've not been following the Christ. Maybe you haven't manifested a faith like Mary. You need to repent of that and ask God to forgive you. Won't you come as together we stand and sing?